Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 to 28. In my 38th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the Ezites by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the Ezai of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiah, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There at the hand of the Lord, was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature of either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirits would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature and its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction. As the creatures went, their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering his body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then There came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was that what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, it looked like glowing metal as it was full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. The brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a raining day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. The word of the Lord.
That's so weird. Okay, listen. Dreams are really weird, right? Dreams are weird, okay? I was talking to somebody recently about how hard it is to describe a dream to someone, right? Do you guys remember your dreams, some of you? Yeah. I know some of you don't ever remember your dreams. I'm sorry, that must be so weird. I remember lots of dreams. It's like hard to explain, right? Like, so I dreamed I was at my high school, and I was at my high school, but it wasn't my high school. And I walked into my biology classroom, but it was the line for a ride at Six Flags. Like, we're like, these things don't make any sense together. It's what happened in my dream. I can see it clearly in my head, but it's really hard to make the connections that my brain made, make that clear to somebody else that's not in my head. I can see it clearly, but it's hard to find the words to describe it. That's what's happening in today's reading, okay? That's what's happening in today's reading. The prophet Ezekiel saw this insane vision, and he's trying hard to describe indescribable things. If you're just joining us for the first time at Harbor, we are in a year-long read-through of the Bible. So we started in January in the book of Genesis, and we're reading our way all the way through. And so right now, we are in a series over the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the books written by what we call prophets in the Old Testament. And so today and next Sunday, we are going to be talking about the crazy book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is easily one of the weirdest books of the Old Testament, and that's saying something. Ezekiel sees visions, he gives speeches, and he does, I think, what we might call prophetic performance art. Okay, Ezekiel, one time God tells him to like play with blocks and army guys and like act out what's going to happen when Jerusalem is overthrown. One time he lays on his side for over a year. At one point, God tells him to pack up all his belongings, dig a hole through the wall, and sneak out of the city at night. Ezekiel. And some of what Ezekiel says moves beyond weird to just kind of disturbing, honestly. In fact, because of the kind of heavy, hard nature of some of the contents of the book of Ezekiel, in Jewish tradition, people were not allowed to read Ezekiel until they turned 30. Yeah. And yet, Ezekiel has also been to the Jewish people, to the people of God, a book that people looked to for hope. Today, I want to help us understand how those two things can be true, right? I want to help us understand why this book, full of kind of strange imagery and confusing stories, might actually have been a source of hope to God's people. What we can learn about God from the book of Ezekiel. So, as the book of Ezekiel gets started, as we just heard read, Ezekiel tells us the setting. When did all this happen? In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. Okay, so verse 1 begins with, in my 30th year. The Hebrew text actually just says, in the 30th year. In the 30th year. Scholars have a hard time figuring out what the 30th year means. Is it 30 years since some other thing happened, but they can't really put their finger on an important event 30 years previously? And so some translations, like the NIV, add the word my. So it says, in my 30th year, assuming that perhaps what the text is saying is that Ezekiel was 30 years old when this all happened. And since nobody can really be sure, scholars are like, yep, that sounds good. We'll assume it happened when Ezekiel turned 30. Now, it's especially interesting if that is what's meant, because Ezekiel's age, if he had just turned 30, that is the year that priests were formally installed for service in the temple. When they turned 30, they would become formally installed for service in the temple. So this would have been the year that Ezekiel started serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, the text tells us, Ezekiel is in exile. He's in exile in Babylon, on the banks of the Kabar River. This is an image of what that river looks like today in modern-day Iraq. So Babylon's practice as an empire was to bring the leaders of conquered nations back to their land. They would bring scholars, priests, kings, other wealthy people back to Babylon. And that would be good for Babylon to have all of those wise and rich and thoughtful people there. But it would also make it harder for a conquered nation to rebel because all of their leaders were gone. So often in biblical narrative, time is measured, especially during the time of the kings, from the time a king ascends the throne. But here, another interesting note is that Ezekiel is marking time since King Jehoiakim's exile, from his removal from power. That's different. It's interesting that he would mark time that way. So it's been 5 years in exile at this point. So the book of Ezekiel takes place between the initial attack by the Babylonians on Jerusalem and years later when they destroyed the temple. So Ezekiel's in exile in Babylon, but the temple is still standing. He's just not there. But Ezekiel begins with people in despair. They're marking time by the events that brought them shame, because they're far from home, they're far from God. They're far from the land God promised them. They're far from the temple where God's presence dwells. In fact, Psalm 137 was written about this time in the history of the people of Israel. Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" See, for the people of Judah, the loss, the defeat of their nation was more than just a military loss. It was a sign to them that God was no longer for them. A sign to them that perhaps God had even abandoned them. See, in ancient times, deities were tied to localities, to places. And so to be removed from the land of Israel, to be removed from proximity to the temple, felt to them like being removed from God's presence. That's just how the ancient people understood gods. So if you were beyond the territory of your God, you were beyond their reach. And if another nation beat your nation, either your God didn't care about you to protect you, or the other God was more powerful. So that's what the people of Judah were wrestling with as the book of Ezekiel opens. And when God comes to Ezekiel in this intense vision, he's speaking in answer to the people's doubts. Doubts like, does God care? Has God abandoned us? Is God able to save us? And will God save us? So today, through this strange vision, these strange images, we're going to learn about God. This vision is telling us something about God's character. We're going to actually look at three characteristics of God that Ezekiel's vision speak to. The first characteristic of God that Ezekiel's vision emphasizes is something called God's omnipotence. Omnipotence, that's a fun word. The word omnipotent just means having unlimited power. Unlimited power, able to do anything, powerful, mighty. And although it might not be obvious to us, that's the first impression that Ezekiel's audience would have had when they heard about this vision. All-powerful nature of God. He says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Okay, so already there are a couple of things that would have jumped out to Ezekiel and his contemporaries, both relating to the arrival of a storm that we just miss because we're like thousands of years and many miles removed from where they were. So first, a storm would have been surprising because of the time of year. Guys, this is crazy, but based on the dates that Ezekiel gives us here and the collaboration we have from ancient Babylonian texts, we know the date this happened. This happened on July 31st, 593 BC. Okay? Isn't that wild? We know. So it was July 31st. July near Babylon, which as I said is near modern day Iraq, was a dry month. Okay? No rain. It was hot. Nowadays in July in Iraq, the daily temperatures are over 100 degrees. So a storm at this time of year would have been unexpected. The second thing about a storm and God coming in a storm cloud was in Babylon, the king of the gods was named Marduk. So in the Babylonian creation epic, they have a story just like we do in our Bible about how the world got here. The Babylonians have a story like that too. And in the Babylonian creation epic, Marduk won a battle famously against Tiamat, armed with strong winds and a lightning bolt. Marduk, the god of Babylon, was the storm god. So you're Ezekiel. Your god has seemingly been beaten by the Babylonian god Marduk, the storm god. You're sitting on the banks of a river in Babylon, and you have a vision of a storm cloud coming toward you in July. Again, in Babylon. Who do you think you're about to see? Marduk, right? But turns out it's God. It's Yahweh, God of Israel, coming in a grand display of power, usurping the territory, surpassing the power, literally stealing the thunder of the Babylonian god Marduk. Again, in those days, deities were considered to be tied to the land they ruled. But here, God comes to visit the people in exile. He does not have a problem appearing in the territory of Marduk in the storm god. This god does what he wants. And as Ezekiel continues to describe his vision, right, we read about flashes of lightning, brilliant light, fire moving back and forth, sparkling jewels. All of that is to underscore the absolute might and majesty of Yahweh. And then Ezekiel talks about those four creatures. These four creatures that are holding up a throne. He says they look human, but they have four faces and four wings. He says this, their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox, and also each had the face of an eagle. Probably on the back then, right? Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each wing had two other wings covering its body. They're very modest angels. Again, this is just weird to us, right? But to Ezekiel, it wasn't so weird. It wasn't so far removed from images that he would have seen. Because this idea of human images with animal characteristics, it was not strange. They've discovered many images like this in that area, especially marking entrances to palaces or temples describing local gods. So not so weird in his day. And each of those four animals that makes up the faces of those living creatures is full of symbolism for the Israelites, full of symbolism. So the lion was renowned for its strength and courage. It was a symbol of royalty. The eagle was the fastest and most stately of birds. The ox was a valuable domestic animal and was symbolic of fertility and divinity. And then humans were the highest of creatures made in the image of God. So the four of these images together are making a powerful statement about God's unlimited power. As one author says, the four-headed cherubim declare that Yahweh has the strength and majesty of the lion, the swiftness and mobility of the eagle, the procreative power of the bull, and the wisdom and reason of humankind. So the total force of this image, this appearance, the lightning, the brilliant lights, the smoke, the four-headed and winged creatures, the total force of all of that together is to make it clear to Ezekiel and then to the rest of the people that God has not been defeated, that God is still on his throne, reigning in unimaginable power, that despite what their Babylonian captors may think, God is God and there is no other. In short, God is omnipotent, unlimited in power. The second characteristic the scene makes clear is another fun word, that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, that's another one of those big words you use to describe God. Omnipresent just means that God can be anywhere all the same time. Be anywhere, everywhere, all at once. There's a movie, right? The writer of Psalm 139 talks about this. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God is able to be everywhere, at any time, in any place. God can go anywhere God wants. That's what the wheels are about in this crazy vision. Ezekiel says, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made of a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Okay, so crazy creatures, and now there's wheels with eyes on them. What is that? They intersect with other wheels and they're full of, guys, if you're ever bored, if you're bored this weekend, if you're like, man, I don't have to go to work tomorrow. What am I going to do with my time? I want to invite you to spend like 15 minutes Googling images people have tried to create to like describe what's happening here. You're going to have a lot of fun. I like wanted to show you a slideshow of them because they're so wild, but we don't have time for that. But spend your time on that. It would be worth it for you. Okay, couple things. The number four. Over and over and over again, we hear the number four. They have four faces facing the four directions. There's four wheels. They have four angels. They could go in any of the four directions. That repeated reference to the number four and direction is speaking of these creatures' ability to see and move in any direction. They can go anywhere they want to go. The wheel within a wheel makes it easy to change directions. It enhances their capacity to move wherever they want without resistance. And as Ezekiel keeps talking about these wheels and these creatures, there's this sense of like constant motion. The creatures move where they want. The wheels rise up. The lightning flashes. Fire flickers. Wind blows. The spirit is moving. We are supposed to see that there is action. God is not just sitting around in Jerusalem wondering what to do with his people far away in Babylon. No, God's spirit is propelling God to action, moving God to where people are, seeking out a way to be with his people, even though they are far from home. God gives Ezekiel this vision of God on the move so that Ezekiel and the rest of the people will know, first of all, that God can be wherever his people are, and second, that he wants to be with them where they are. God's presence and power are not limited to Israel. God's efficacy is not related to a geographical location because God is all powerful and because God can be anywhere God wants to be, God can and will come close to his people and act on their behalf no matter where in the world they find themselves and no matter why they've found themselves there. God wants to be with his people. God has come from afar to seek his people out, to find them, to sit with them in exile. God can go anywhere. God is omnipresent. So God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent, able to be anywhere, go anywhere, all at the same time. And the final aspect we see of God in Ezekiel's vision is that of God's glory. God's glory. These creatures with wheels that demonstrate God's unmatched power, God's unlimited presence, are carrying something as they roam the earth. The very glory of God. Ezekiel says, "Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him." And then Ezekiel tells us what it was. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking." In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's used for glory is the word kavod. Kavod is a word that means heaviness or weight. It can be used to talk about literal weight, but often is used to talk about someone's sort of social weight, their influence, their reach. So to speak of God's glory is to speak of his significance, his substance, his weighty reality, that he is the most significant being in existence. And in the Bible, that word chavod is used to describe God's visible presence with his people and to describe God's acclaim, honor, reputation. So in the Old Testament, God's chavod was made visible in a cloud that led the people through the wilderness after they were released from their enslavement in Egypt. Another time, God's chavod covered Mount Sinai in a big cloud when God met with Moses to get the Ten Commandments. God's kavod, again, filled the tabernacle after the tabernacle was built, and it was such a brilliant cloud that Moses couldn't enter in. And then Solomon, years later, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, God's kavod filled the temple, and everyone there was in such awe that they fell to their faces. So I think this is where Ezekiel wants to make sure we know what he's seeing. Here is where Ezekiel recognizes this ain't Marduk. This is not some lesser god. This is not some sort of hallucination brought on by the spicy tacos he had for dinner last night. This is nothing less than God Almighty. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has come to him in faraway Babylonia on the banks of a river, in a refugee camp. And Ezekiel falls face down. He falls face down because he is overcome with what he sees. Ezekiel is in the presence of God, like Moses on the mountain. Ezekiel is witnessing God's glory made manifest, like his ancestors in the wilderness. God's glory hasn't been seen like this in 400 years since the dedication of the temple. But here, in exile, far from home, here in exile because of their sin, here in territory that the ancient world would have said belonged to other gods, the glory of God appears again. In his vision, Ezekiel sees clearly who God is: omnipotent, omnipresent, glorious. There is no one like him. This initial vision is likely what caused Ezekiel to use a particular title when speaking about God. In the rest of Ezekiel, in the rest of his book, God is referred to with a double name, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh is the name that God used to introduce himself to Moses. It means I am, or I will be what I will be. It speaks of God's self-existence, God's self-sufficiency. And in the context of Israel, it's the personal name for God. It's the personal proper name for God. It speaks of the reality that he is a personal God, that he cares for his people, that he wants to partner with humanity, that he keeps his promises. Yahweh is a personal God. Adonai means Lord, Master. And it's actually a plural form of that word. So it's like Lord of Lords, Master of Masters. This word means God is the ultimate ruler. God's the ultimate master, the ultimate Lord. God is the one to whom submission and obedience are owed. So used together, Yahweh Adonai is this really interesting expression of both intimacy and submission, closeness and reverence. It acknowledges that God is both loving Father who keeps his covenant promises, and the Lord of the universe, the master of our lives. This double name for God is used about 400 times in the Old Testament. 200 of those are in Ezekiel. Half of those times are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw in his vision a God who is the supreme ruler of everything and a personal God who comes close to his people. A God who is Lord and master, in a God full of love and mercy, the one who loves us and the one who deserves our obedience and worship. Although Ezekiel might seem to us a strange book full of strange visions and unexpected performance art, it has been a source of hope to people for centuries. As we keep reading our way through the Old Testament, we're going to read about how, as I said, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The people are going to all be sent now to exile. The land will be emptied. But then the temple will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will again flourish. But hundreds of years in the future, the city of Jerusalem will again be conquered by foreign oppressors. Rome would occupy the land throughout the life of Jesus, throughout the time of the early church. In AD 70, Jerusalem would again be destroyed. That temple that had been rebuilt would be again demolished. The restored city would be burned. Everything that happened in Ezekiel's day would play out again. And again, God's people would wonder if God really cared, if God would rescue them, if there was hope. And at the end of the first century, the Jewish community would again find comfort in the strange prophecies and visions of Ezekiel, who spoke of a God that came near in exile, a God that brought comfort in distress, a God who gave hope in the midst of disaster. So, Harbor, here we are. Today, 2,000 years later, again, we're a people in exile. We are a people far from home. We are a people destined for a heavenly country that has not yet been fully realized. We are a people longing for a heavenly home we haven't yet seen. So what does Ezekiel have to say to us today? Could we too find hope in a God who is all-powerful? As we face down adversaries that seem too strong for us, financial realities that seem insurmountable, relationship problems that seem unsolvable, health issues that seem impossible, would it maybe help us to remember the awesome and unmatched power of the God we worship? Could we too find hope in a God who is omnipresent, the God who is with us no matter where we are, whether we feel him or not. The God who comes close even when we're far from him because of our own sin. Or maybe we're in a dark night of the soul and we just can't see God like we used to. We can't feel God like we used to. We can't hear God like we used to. Maybe today we need to cling to those words in Psalm 139 that there is no place we can go where we'll be far from God's presence. Maybe we need to cling to the reality that God is with us everywhere, whether we feel it or not. Or maybe do we too need to be challenged by God's glory, by God's complete otherness, his lordship? Perhaps maybe we've been treating God as sort of like an add-on to our lives, like just like a nice bonus where I go to church and feel warm and fuzzy. But maybe we haven't surrendered completely to him as our Lord, our master, the one who gets to call the shots in our lives. Maybe today we need to acknowledge that God deserves our obedience. God deserves our worship. God deserves the full say over our lives. So what aspect of the character of God as revealed by Ezekiel might be helpful for you to contemplate today? As we move toward our time of communion, I want to invite you to take a moment and just reflect and rest in who God is. To ask God to show you what Ezekiel's strange vision might have to say to you today. What of God does he want to emphasize to you right here, right now? We believe in a God who comes near, who wants to be found. So after I pray, I'm going to invite you just to sit quietly for a moment to ask God, what does he want to say to your heart this morning about who he is? And then when you're ready, I'm going to invite you to come and take the bread and the juice, these symbols that remind us of the life and work of Jesus, who is the glory of God revealed in human form. The God who became flesh to dwell with us. The God who took our sin, who conquered sin and death and Satan in a spectacular display again of his power and glory. The one who loves us, the one who took our shame, the one to whom we owe our worship and obedience. Listen, if you want Jesus, if you want God, Yahweh, Adonai, communion's for you, okay? You don't have to be a regular part of the Harbor community. This table belongs to our King, and he invites all who hunger and thirst for his presence to come and receive. Let's pray. God, there is truly no one like you. There is no one as powerful as you. There is no one as present as you. There is no one like you. God, you know how easy it is for us to forget who you are and then what that means about who we are. And so this morning, as we come from lots of different places, we've had lots of different weeks as we've shown up here, will you speak to each one of us what we need, the comfort, the challenge, the encouragement that we need about who you are and who we are this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.